I'm not a psychologist nor the son of a psychologist. Many people who need help are very thankful for that. I just say, stop doing that. If you've seen the Bob Newhart sketch, you know what I'm saying. Stop it. But I'm going to say a couple words to you, ask what your reaction is. Tell me if your reaction is positive or negative. Just say it to yourself. Summer.
Positive.
Winter.
Positive.
Morning.
Positive.
Ooh. My wife got that one wrong. I woke up at 5 the other day, and she was like, I don't have to get up yet. I said, I know, but I'm hungry and I made you coffee. It's a bribe to get her up. That's a bribe to get her up. Taxes.
Bad.
Jesus.
Positive.
Death.
Negative.
Oh, don't try to spiritualize it. Your immediate response was negative. Repent. Most people, when they hear the word repent, what is our visceral reaction? What's the image that comes into our head? It's the crazy guy standing on the street corner who hasn't shaved in, you know, a long time, screaming, repent. Our visceral reaction to the word repent is negative. Did you know when God tells us to repent, he's telling us that he loves us? We don't naturally think of that. It is a natural, instinctive reaction when we hear repent to think, this is harsh. Yes, I have to do that, but we don't like it. But when God tells us to repent, he is actually expressing his love to us because he's telling us to come back to him. The primary word in the Old Testament for repent is the first word David read in the text today. Return. Shuv. Very simple word in Hebrew. And it's used kind of in bold exclamation points, if I could put it that way, in the beginning of our text today. And that's what we have been hearing for 14 chapters in Hosea, amongst other things. But when God calls us to that, he's not telling us he doesn't care. He's telling us the opposite. He's telling us that he loves us enough to insist that we come back to him. He's telling us that he loves us enough that he will not allow us in the pits of idolatry. He's telling us that he loves us so much that he will not allow us to have other gods and him, because he loves us so much he wants us to himself. And he loves us enough to call us to repent because he knows when we do not, we are destroying ourselves. And so when God calls us to return to him, to repent, he is sending us the greatest message of his love, because he wants us back to himself. Because repentance, in one sense, is changing our mindset and doing an about face from sin to God. But it's put more physically in a visual manner in the Old Testament. It is to return to him. It is turn away from our sins and to return to him, to turn away from idols and to return from him, to return from everything that takes us away from him and to return to him. And that's what Hosea leaves us with at the end of his prophecy. Last week we had the final sound of doom for judgment for Israel. They are going into exile, and they did go into exile in 722 BC. But his call to them now, a call that resounds to the people of Israel, a call that went out to the southern tribes to say, learn from them and don't do this, which a lesson they did not grasp, and a call that comes to us today is return to me. And he gives us a message of hope that one day, and one day they will respond. And the question is, will we respond to God's call in doing so? Will we return to him? Charles Feinberg, I was privileged to study under his sons in seminary. He will love them freely, and he's speaking about this chapter, without a cause in themselves, because the cause is in himself. Apart from and regardless of any merit or demerit of theirs, but it's from his own being. When God loves us and loves Israel, it's not because we're so lovable, it's because he's chosen to love us. The floodgates of his love will be opened, and thank God it will overwhelm them and bring them back to himself. And yet we learn from this today because we hear this same message of repentance, because the same God who will one day bring Israel back to himself calls people today, Jew and Gentile, to repentance. Last week, again, the final and somewhat harsh words of judgment, but in context they make utter sense. With finality, the Lord presents Israel's judgment. Even though he brought them out of Egypt, he was the only one who saved them. And yet when they became full, when they lapped up all of God's blessings and didn't have any need anymore, their hearts were lifted up, they became proud, and they forget God, which is what we do as well. When we see no need, we become proud and we forget he's there and we turn from him. Now the Lord has given them over to the fruits of their own actions. And that explains the harshness of the end of the chapter. They have trusted in a cruel people in Assyria instead of a loving God, and now they will receive from Assyria's cruelty. You want to trust in the devil? You'll get the devil's reward. And worse yet, Samaria will bear her guilt. You see, that's the worst part of it. It's not the physical results, but the fact that they are stuck with their own guilt. Their guilt is unatoned because of her rebellion against God. Hosea's prophecy ends not with judgment, though, but with hope. And that's what we see here in chapter 14, what David read for us. For all who return to the Lord, he is going to heal them. The northern tribes went into exile, and they never returned up to this day. And yet this promise remains true, and I do believe one day they will return. They will respond to this call when Christ returns, and they will follow him. God's word is consistent in this promise of a future restoration. Look at Jeremiah 31. I'll read 31 and a little bit more. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You notice how both houses are included. Not like the covenant made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. You notice the same idea. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. You notice how Jeremiah borrows the language of Hosea. He obviously knew Hosea's prophecy. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and he enables them and us to obey. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, say, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So the Lord has enabled them to obey and forgiven them. Thus says the Lord, verse 35, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease to be a nation from before me forever. So you have this promise that God will bring them back. Thus says the Lord, if the heaven can be measured and the foundation there below can be explored, then I will cast off all of the offspring of Israel for that they have done. So in other words, there will be one day God will bring them back to himself, and Romans 11 reiterates that promise. In a sense, one of the things that we are doing right now is we are making the people of Israel jealous. That's what Paul teaches. Because God is pouring out his blessing on Gentiles, and one day they will wake up. They will, as we saw in Zechariah, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will come to him. And so, in one sense, this passage points forward to that. In another sense, this conclusion to Hosea is a lesson for the southern tribes that they did not hear. Because they were to learn from what happened to the northern tribes and not follow in their footsteps, and of course, they eventually did. So eventually, that happens as well. But this is also, again, a message for us. And we see the character of God, we see what God is like, and he also reaches out to us, calling us to repent and come to him. Hosea himself speaks of this in chapter 1. Some of you can remember that back that far. Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Do you remember what that is in Hebrew? Lo ami. It shall be said to them, children of the living God, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel will be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they will go up from the land. For great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now you see, God one day will bring them back together. Even Hosea reiterates that. And we see Judah was to learn from that as well. And God calls us again. When we turn to him in repentance, he will graciously love us and heal us. So let's look at the beginning. Again, return. It's an emphatic form, draws attention to itself. Return, Israel. Return to the Lord your God. You notice the emphasis on your. That's important because it's both your God and your iniquity. We've seen throughout the book, return. In chapter 6, he also said that he will heal them, and he comes back to this, and he's going to talk again in a few verses about healing them. You notice he is still, even though they have turned from him, he remains faithful to them, and he remains the Lord their God. He could have said just the Lord God, but he reminds them, and he had said that in the previous, that she has rebelled against her God, and now it's the Lord your God. So he's reminding them, I haven't departed. You have. Hosea never loses sight of the fact that the Lord is their true God despite their idolatry. God has remained true as Israel's husband despite her adultery. God continues to remain faithful even though Israel and often we are unfaithful because God is himself always faithful. Israel has stumbled on his own iniquity. That's what you see. The stumbling, they have stumbled, and it's specifically the idea is they've stumbled on their iniquity. Iniquity is really the cause, so it's not wrong to say because of. But the idea is they have stumbled on top of it. The iniquity has caused them to stumble. Their own sin has brought this about. So Israel's return to God must acknowledge this. So when he calls them to repentance, key to repentance is it's your fault. That's hard in our era. That's maybe why we struggle so much with repentance, because we live in an era where nothing is our fault. Everything is everyone else's fault but ours. And everybody does this. Everybody declaims their own responsibility. But key to repentance is saying, yeah, is to own it. To say, yeah, I did this. Sometimes we're quick to ask forgiveness, but we're very slow to confess. Sometimes try this. Instead of starting, Lord, forgive me, start with, Lord, this is what I did. And this is what I did. And this is what I did. And Lord, help me to see all that I've done. And you know, after a while, after about 5 minutes, it gets kind of wearisome noticing all the things you've done. But it's good to do that. To start noticing everything that I have done. And that reminder. Because we have to own our iniquity. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. And Israel has done it, and of course we have done that as well. And I love the picturesque way verse 2 begins. When you come to God, when you return to Him, you notice how it's put? And the two lines are together as one thing. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Take with you words. What does that mean?
Confess.
James, you got right on it. It's return means repent, but it's call out to God. You know, there's kind of this thinking that goes around. I have faith. Actually, you know, everywhere you see people putting faith in God, you see people crying out to God in repentance. And God calls us to do that. It's good to confess. It's good to verbalize. Call out to God and call out to Him in repentance. Bring with you words. In other words, we're going to confess to God. Cry out to Him. Repentance is not just turning over a new leaf. That's works. Cry out to God in repentance. God hears that. The next part of the verse is hard to translate. So I'm going to kind of offer you my understanding of this. So we've already seen, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him. You notice, again, it's a prayer. It's a cry to God. Take away iniquity, all of it. Receive, and it actually says take what is good, but it's a different word for take. It goes back to the word take at the beginning. But receive what is good, and we will present bulls, comma, our lips, which probably has the implication of the fruit of our lips. And there's kind of two ways. The vows is probably not the way it should be in the ESV, has it? But the idea here is basically we come in repentance, we cry to God to take away our iniquity. The Lord has said before to them that you try to offer sacrifices without repentance. You offer sacrifices where your heart is not there. We go back to chapter 6, and that has been one of the calls to them. And basically, when we pay with bulls, and the bulls, what is the implication of bulls? Sacrifices. But the idea that the bulls are now defined as what? The fruit of our lips. In other words, sacrifice, in those days, they would have had to continue to sacrifice. So the people of Judah would have obeyed that. But the sacrifice were not enough. It needs real heartfelt repentance, and that repentance is indicated by crying out to God. And so the Lord says it is important to offer within the old covenant system sacrifice, but more importantly, you must cry out with your lips to me. You must cry out in repentance, because the idea is if the lips speak it, the heart should be there. That is what He's calling them to do. He's calling them back to chapter 6 to not only offer sacrifices, but more importantly, to be repentant from their hearts. Because God hears that.
Yeah. Dr. Lutzer once said that it's easy to pray, but it's hard to repent. And I think that's right.
It is. And sometimes we try to work up the emotion. I recognize it's wrong. I tell God it's wrong. God hears that. It's not about working up, getting enough emotion where I qualify for repentance. I recognize that the sin is there, and I call out to God, and I tell Him it's wrong. Don't let your emotions deceive you on that subject. Emotions will come. But when I see that sin, and I cry out to God, God hears that. So it is not about working up an amount of emotion. It is about offering that sacrifice of the fruit of our lips to God, and God hears that prayer. He understands where we are. The idea, again, that God is calling out to cry out in repentance, and that this will be heard before God as that offering before Him. The clear message is that those who are repentant will call out to Him in repentance. And that's what He asks us to do. He demands us to do.
If it's God who calls us to repentance, is it possible to repent
without the Holy Spirit doing that work in our hearts.
No, the Holy Spirit is
so
the one
this is
who
all,
makes us repent.
Even the ability to repent is an act of grace on God's part to us to give us the power to repent. Is that correct?
Exactly. 2 Timothy talks about us praying that God will grant them, when we're praying for unbelievers, that God will grant them repentance. Now, we may not grasp that. We see it in light of our responsibility. It isn't sit around and let God do, you know. We do that, but then we realize it was God who caused that. It was God who made that happen, because it's always of God. And so when you think, you know, I just love this sin, and I'm not coming to God, but you recognize something's not right, say, Lord, make me hate this sin. And cry out to God when you recognize it's wrong. God hears that. And now, Mr. Brian.
Knowing that the Holy Spirit worked differently in the Old Testament, how were the Israelites able to repent then?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. While the Holy Spirit, we don't see a permanent indwelling in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit still has the convicting ministry in the Old Testament. That's very clear. So he's still enabling repentance even then. It's just you deal with like Saul, and there's a slight difference in terms of the permanence of indwelling, but the convicting work is right there. So good question, but it would be the same. Okay, the repentant, verse 3, Assyria will not save us. This is really part of what the people must cry out. Assyria will not save us. Remember, who have they been depending on instead of God? Assyria. So what is this cry of repentance? They're repenting of what they trusted in instead of God. So when they call out to God and they say, take away all iniquity, accept or receive the good, accept the fruit of our lips as bulls, the idea is the repentant must turn from their means of salvation apart from him, because they've been trusting Assyria, not God, to save them. And when you turn to God, you can't turn to God and say, Lord, I repent, while saying in the back of your heart, when I'm done talking to God, I'll talk to Allah. When I'm done talking to him, I'll play the game of the atheist, and holding out all my different options that I'm going to play. Because God expects you to walk away from those other options and only to him. And so that's part of the repentant cry, is Assyria cannot save us. They shall not save us. They must renounce their trust in Assyria when they return to God. Because trusting in Assyria has kept them from God. When they say we won't ride on horses, it could be two things. It could be renouncing their trust in their own strength, because horses often equaled military power. Or it could be Egypt, because Egypt is known for their horses. Remember, Egypt kind of shows up as the second country they're trusting. I kind of lean towards the latter, but either way, they're having to renounce everything they're trusting in other than God. And that's the key here. And of course, that third line we see, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands, because what do? We might not actually physically craft an idol and then call it God, but we put our trust in ourselves, don't we, instead of God. And so they are saying, we will no longer build an idol and call it God, because they do have to renounce what they've put in his place. They will no longer turn to that. And that really is the most important one. Did you have your hand up, Ashley?
The first thing that came to my mind, especially this year, isn't that similar or a correlation to how we as a nation have been putting our trust in government, and particularly right now in the whole political process?
Oh, yes.
And
mm-hmm.
trying to have that, I guess, fix the situation of our city, nation, country, world,
exactly.
et cetera.
Exactly. We have decided maybe if we pick the right person out of the lottery next time, because that's almost how we're acting, isn't it? It's just we're acting crazy, if you haven't noticed. The kind of idea is, you know, if we get the right person, then they can wave their magic wand and everything will be fixed. And, you know, the problem is us. And if this week didn't point that out, with all of these, you know, Baton Rouge, Minneapolis, Dallas, etc., if that didn't point that out, we're just not wanting to see it because we don't want to establish that. So actually, that's a very good application to our world today. You are very right, because we don't say we have the impetus to do this. Now, in a sense, we don't have the power to change either, do we? Because it must come from God. And when we do not turn to God, you know, it's interesting because, you know, the Bible talks about the noetic effects of sin, which means sin makes us stupid. And the further we get ingrained in sin, the more foolish our decisions get. And you look at some of the things we're reaching out to as potential leaders, it's terrifying. But maybe that's because we have rejected God so long we can't think straight anymore. So we're at a terrifying stage. Okay. And so they will not say any more, our God, to the work of our hands. We will not do something ourselves and call it God. And I love the last phrase, in the orphan, in you, the orphan finds mercy, because that's where God helps the helpless. And that really calls us back to the beginning of Hosea's prophecy. Because remember, they have become fatherless. The children of Hosea are not my people, not have received mercy. And you notice it's come back to now the fatherless, those who are not my people, are receiving mercy. And so it's bringing them full circle back to the fact that now, yes, they will find mercy because God is indeed going to be your father. Verse 4. I will heal their apostasy, their straying away from God. God provides both healing and love, and it's free, not forced. And Jeremiah, again, borrows the language here, because God chooses to do that. When it says, I will love them freely, it is God is doing it because of his choice. We cannot coerce God to do it, quite the opposite. God chooses to love us and then woos us to himself. When he chooses to do that, the reason that they can be healed and loved is that his anger has turned. And implied, though not stated directly, but rooted in this, is that one day one will come, and that is God's son, Jesus, and will turn away God's wrath. And so because of that turning away from his wrath, Israel will be able to find him again. Verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. We've seen dew a few times used in one way as something that comes and then evaporates. Here, it's more central that the Lord is going to be the source of their blessing and their nourishment and their renewal. Because the emphasis is not on dew, the emphasis is on he. The emphasis is on the Lord. He will be the dew which brings about their restoration. He shall blossom like the lily. Flowers spell it wrong, but it's their fault. It's their fault for not being Irish. The idea here is God is the source of the nourishment in the first line. That he shall blossom like the lily. In other words, he's causing Israel to blossom like the lily. Lilies can produce as many as 50 flowers from one blossom. The idea is they're very prolific in creating others. So the idea is that they will spread rapidly. Well, God will again cause them to grow in just a phenomenal rate. God will again restore Israel, and they will both multiply, but they will also last. Lebanon trees are proverbial for firmness and durability. Sometimes we use terms like Rock of Gibraltar in the same way. In that culture, the symbol of firmness and stability was a Lebanon tree, because they were big and huge and you didn't uproot them easily. His shoots will spread out. Again, you notice bringing up the Lebanon tree. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. The olive trees, as Feinberg notes for us, in the Middle East, had the same idea as evergreens here. They are always green. They are always flourishing. They didn't fade away all the time. They're always beautiful. And so that's the idea, is that it will be like the olive tree. It's always going to be beautiful. It's always going to be wonderful. So you notice the idea that once God has forgiven them and brought them back to themselves, they are going to flourish. They are going to blossom. And Lebanon was also known for their flowers, so the fragrance would be like Lebanon. So you notice it covers almost all the senses. The idea is that when God brings them back, they will so wonderfully flourish because that's how God's restoring work works. And then verse 7, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. You know what you want in the Middle East? Is shade. Because it gets really hot. And so, again, because God's shadow is protecting them, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. Again, that goes because this is all the flourishing comes because God is causing it to happen and God is protecting them and taking care of them. They'll flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine because that's where all the fruit came from. Their fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Everything is wonderful and people will see it and they will see God's work in the people of Israel in the future. When God restores the repentant, it is He that causes them to flourish. You don't look back on repentance and say, boy, I'm glad I was smart enough to do that. And I was smart enough to rebuild my life. Because when you repent, God makes it very clear that it's all of Him. Not only the repentance, but all of the renewal and all of the healing and all of the rebuilding and all the blessing, it all goes to God because then He is glorified. So this is a picture of Israel in the future millennial reign of Christ because God is going to do this someday. It also reminds us today that when God hears the cry of the repentant, He not only forgives them, He brings joyous healing which overflows in blessing. Millennium, it's a 1,000-year reign. It's going to happen in the future when Christ comes and sets up His kingdom. And that will happen, we don't know when. Don't believe people who say they know when it'll happen. Just kind of cross them out. Because they don't know. Okay, and now we have this conclusion to the book, which probably originally is focused on the people of Judah, but also speaks to us and speaks in the future to the people of Israel as well. O Ephraim, and again, Ephraim symbolizes the 10 northern tribes. What have I to do with idols? You're not going to find me there, in other words. It is I who answer and look after you. And you notice God's the one who's doing all of it, who has done all of it and is doing all of it. God is the one who pursues us as well. All good comes from God. Idols of all sorts cannot answer our cries for help. So why do we keep going back to them? It is our foolishness that loves the tangible that's right in front of me that can do nothing, rather than God, who can do everything. And it is our foolishness that loves that. Idols cannot sustain us. God is the source of all that is good. And when we forget God, as we saw last week, when we become full with ourselves and become lifted up with pride, and we forget God, that's when we turn away from Him. When we remember that God is the one who is the source of all good, we continue to follow Him. And God will have no rivals. If we are to follow Him, we must renounce all of His competitors. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Again, you notice the idea. Everything comes from God. That is good. This was probably originally addressed to Judah, as I said, challenging them to learn from Israel's fall. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. We've seen in other places, the source of wisdom is God. The wise person will learn from the mistakes of others and not repeat those mistakes. Just as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the wise will recognize the righteousness of God's ways. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. So the upright will continue in God's ways, but transgressors find even God's good ways a stumbling block. They have stumbled because of their iniquity, but yet they have stumbled on God's ways. And so the wise will see God's ways and they will follow God, but they will also repent and turn to God when they fail, when we sin. Because again, we all, life is a continued process of repentance. We must continue to turn God to, back to God when we sin. Well, the theology of the Methodists, when they say, are you prayed up, is a little off. There's an applicational point that is right, and that is stay right with God. That is always be examining yourself and asking God to examine your heart and constantly come back to Him dealing with our sin. Just as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, arise, recognize the righteousness of God's ways. The ways of the Lord not only include obedience to Him, but turning to Him in repentance when we disobey. Transgressors who stumble still have hope, but that hope is only in a return to Him. That is where our hope always lies. It lies not in self-reformation, though God calls us to obey Him. Our hope lies in Him, and therefore we must return to Him. And we draw some final points, and this kind of brings us through the whole book. Let us let go of trusting ourselves. Let us let go of trusting anything that gets in the way of trusting God. Anything that doesn't see that God is the source of our blessing and the source of our hope, anything that gets in the way of our seeing that, we need to let go of that. Because if we do not see that God is the source of all of that, we lose sight of Him and we will turn from Him. If we refuse to return, God will leave us to the consequences of our own actions and the cruelty of those who we have trusted instead of Him. You want to trust in Assyria? You realize what they do to people? That was the message of the last chapter. And if you trust in them, eventually you will get what they do. When you trust in anything other than the Lord, you will get the worst of it. When you trust in God, you get the best of Him. When we turn to Him, we find that His wrath has been satisfied with Christ, and blessing awaits us when we are under His shadow. While we have been unfaithful to God, He remains faithful. He remains faithful to us as Hosea remained faithful to Gomer. Because Hosea was the picture of the way God treats us. He calls us back to Himself. He has not given up on Israel. 2,700 years later, a people who have received mercy and a people who are His people. And so let us continue to return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Let's pray. Lord, search our hearts and know our hearts and know us. Reveal every wicked way to us. Help us to see where we turn from You and call us repeatedly again and again back to You. Keep us trusting in You because in You we have received mercy. In You we are Your people. And Lord, we pray that You will summon others around us to repentance. To realize that their only hope is not in idols, it is not in government, it is not in themselves, it is not in the things of this world. Their only hope is in You. And help them to see that that wrath that You have rightfully toward us is satisfied in Christ. Lord, call Your church to repentance and work in our land. First in Your church, to bring about Your glory and help us to see this in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.